All right. Man, over half the people went to the back today. The children's ministry is going to start rivaling us for the highest attendance. So we've got to step up our game, adults. And don't be missing. Otherwise, the kids are going to have bragging rights. But open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25 with me. Genesis chapter 25. Last week, we saw the death of Abraham. And with his death, we saw God's promises from Genesis chapter 12, the promise of land, a great progeny, and blessings, move forward as Abraham's son Isaac is grafted in to share in those same promises. And before Abraham died, Moses gets a little bit out of chronological order here, but before Moses died, he was actually able to lay eyes on the sons of Jacob, on that third generation that would bear the promise. And so he got to see three generations worth of God's faithfulness to his promises. Our text today begins to tell us how the promises of God unfold after the death of Abraham. Today, we are going to see that this narrative is filled with quite a bit of drama. We're going to see that the narrative is filled with competition between two brothers. It's filled with good stew and close family betrayal. If you are a person that likes soap operas, if you enjoy Days of Our Lives and the such, you will probably enjoy this passage of Scripture. But one important thing, one important lesson for us to remember, even as we look at the messiness of this passage, even as we consider the mess that mankind makes, is that we need to remember that even in the messy things of life, God is at work orchestrating all things towards his desired good end. And so this morning we are going to see four surprising ways that the promises of God move forward after the death of Abraham. But let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to help us to see what is here in his word. Lord, we just thank you today for the opportunity to come and to worship you in spirit and truth. And Lord, we thank you for just this passage of Scripture, Lord, so that we can ponder how good you are and how sovereign you are, how powerful you are, God, that even through the messes that we create in life, God, you are still at work orchestrating all things and directing all things towards your desired end. And so, Father, as we talk today and evaluate this passage, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would just steer in our hearts and mind, one, God, to give us understanding, but God, also to give us humility and unity around some difficult areas of doctrine that the human mind cannot fully grasp. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'd be with us today and that you would have your will and your way in our time together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the very first thing that we learn in the passage that Herb just read is that the promises of God move forward by the Lord's own doing. It is by the Lord's own initiative that the promises move forward. Now, we're not going to camp out here long because we've seen this already. We've seen it pretty extensively in the life of Sarah and Jacob. But verse number 20 tells us that Isaac and Rebekah were married when Isaac was 40 years old. Verse 26, however, tells us that it wasn't until Isaac was 60 years old that he and Sarah had children. Isaac and Rebekah struggled with long-term infertility just as Abraham and Sarah did. And the issue of infertility is heartbreaking enough for those who struggle with it, but there is an added complication as it pertains to this one family. And that added complication of infertility comes into play when we realize that the progress or the progression of the promise, the advancements of the promise, depends on biological children of the respective matriarchs and patriarchs of the people of Israel. The advancement of the promise depends on biological children of the patriarchs and the matriarchs of Israel. Abraham and Sarah struggled with infertility for 25 years. We saw how they dealt with that, and we saw that it was not good. We saw that Abraham and Sarah grew weary in waiting. They grew tired of waiting, and so they began to take matters into their own hands. They began to force God's hand, force God's faithfulness by an attempt to produce, by bringing another woman into the picture, and Abraham taking her as his wife, lying with her, and producing another child. But we also see that that did not end well. We saw the strife that came to be between Abraham's wife Sarah and his concubine Hagar. We saw the strife that came to pass between the son of Sarah, Isaac, and the son of Hagar, Ishmael. And so when man took matters into their own hands, we see that they really just created more problems. Last week we talked about how Isaac learned to stand upon the promises of God from his father. He learned from his father's life of faith, and apparently he also learned from his mistakes, because now all these years later, 60 years later, Isaac and his wife are in this same position. They're struggling with infertility, but he has the opposite reaction from his father. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. Instead, the Bible tells us in verse 21 that Isaac pleads with God, or pleads with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, it's important for us to remember where Isaac and Rebekah live. The Bible tells us that they are dwelling at Beer Lahai Roy. They are living at the well, or near the well, of the living one who sees me. They're living at that place where Hagar encountered God in her moments of distress and in her moments of need, where she encountered the Lord and where he provided with her. They're living at the very same place that Isaac went as he's struggling with the death of his mother, and he is seeking the Lord. And it's at that very place when he got up and left that the Lord provided a good wife of Rebekah. They're still there. And it's still there at Beer Lahai Roy that Isaac is praying to God, that he is interceding by faith for his wife in the midst of her barrenness. And it's there, yet again, that the Lord provides. Because verse 21 also tells us that God granted his plea and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Isaac had the total opposite response of his father. He didn't try to take matters into his own hand. He didn't take a concubine. Instead, he prayed and he trusted God. Now, here's the big question. Here's the big question that pops into my mind as I'm reading about the barrenness of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. If the advancement of the promise depends on children, why is there so much barrenness? Why is there repeated barrenness? Abraham and Sarah struggled with it for 25 years. Isaac and Rebekah struggled with it for 20 years. Isaac and Rebekah's son Jacob and his wife Rachel are going to struggle with barrenness for 14 years. All three of the matriarchs of Israel struggled with barrenness, and the question is why? If children are biological children of the matriarchs and patriarchs are foundational to the promise, why so much barrenness? And the answer that I can see is that conception after longer-term barrenness in this culture is seen as the Lord's provision. Pregnancy after barrenness is seen as the Lord's provision. And so there can be now no doubt that this is something that the Lord has done. And it's teaching us that if the promises of God come to pass, and they will, but if the promises of God are going to come to pass, it will be the Lord's doing, not our own. It will be his faithfulness, not our own might or abilities. He will bring his purposes to pass. God doesn't need us to force his hand. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us to play the role of God. When we try to do that, we just make things worse. Instead, what we need to do is exactly what Isaac does here in this text. We need to stop and pray and trust. He doesn't need us to force his hand. He needs us to trust his plan. He can handle everything else. He can handle everything that comes at us. You may be here and you may be struggling with some barren area of your own life. Maybe it is literal infertility. Maybe there's some other barren or unfruitful area of your life. Maybe it's in some relationship, maybe with your children, maybe it's in a romantic relationship, maybe it's in your career. Maybe there's some unfruitful area of your life where you just feel stuck. and directionless and hopeless? Well, this text tells us that all we need to do, even in those hard moments of life, even in those barren moments of life, is simply trust God and pray. And trust that He's got everything under control. And that He will bring His purposes to pass. He may not bring them to pass in the way we want or when we want, but He will bring His purposes to pass. And whatever it is that this good God has for you is good for you. So the comfort in facing the barren areas of life or the unfruitful areas of our life is that God's will shall be done. He's got it under control. But the most encouraging aspect of what we see unfold here in these first few verses is that not only does God have Isaac and Rebekah's situation under control, He's also got Isaac and Rebekah in His hand. They can rest assured in His purposes and in His plan because whatever He has for them is good. Next, we see that the promise unfolds according to God's design. The promise unfolds according to God's design. We see this in verses 22 through 27. In verse number 21, we read that God answers Isaac's prayer. Rebekah conceives, but she has a difficult pregnancy. In verse 22, we read that the children struggled together within her. They are literally fighting in the womb. The text gives us the impression that they are smashing one another's skulls. These brothers are really fighting it out. If you have more than one boy, you understand, right? There are frequent fights and wails and crying coming from our boy's bedroom. So we get this, right? And that's annoying enough when we hear it coming from down the hallway. But this is going on inside of Rebekah. These brothers are smashing skulls inside of their mother to the point that Rebekah is in so much misery that she reaches the point of despair. In verse 22, she says, "If all is well, why am I like this? Why is this happening to me?" And surely we've asked a very similar question in the midst of our own hardships and struggles. Surely we've thought along the way, especially if we're children of God, I belong to God. Why is this so difficult? Why is this season of life so difficult? Why is this trial so difficult? Why is it so hard? Surely, as the people of God, things are supposed to be easy. Well, whoever said that must not have been a person of God, because the life of a believer is never easy. In fact, what we see here in Rebekah's example is that sometimes the difficult things that we face are the result of God's will in our life. Sometimes the hard that we face is the result of God's will in our lives. Oftentimes we view difficulty in life or hardship in life as the absence of God. Right, or the absence of His blessing, or maybe even as the judgment of God. But the reality is sometimes God's will for our life is difficult. All right, we read that just a few weeks ago as Abraham is commanded in a test to offer up his own son Isaac in worship to God. Sometimes the difficulty in life is a test. Right? Sometimes the difficulty in life is meant to do something deep inside of our own heart and mind. Sometimes the difficult things of life is meant to refine our faith. Sometimes, like Paul says in Romans chapter 5, the tribulations of life, the difficult things in life, especially the things that we face because of our faith, is meant to produce in us perseverance. And that perseverance then produces character. And that character then produces a hope that does not disappoint. Sometimes the hard things that we face in life are a result of God's doing, whereby He is seeking to do something deep in our own hearts and minds. And that is exactly what's going on in Rebekah's life. God is doing something in her, literally. Her boys are fighting in utero, and she is driven to the point of despair, and she goes and she asks God, "God, why is this happening? If things are all good, why is this happening to me?" And in verse 23, He answers her. And He answers her with this oracle, or this prophecy of types, and He tells her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Rebecca goes to the Lord and she says, "Lord, what is going on?" And he says, "Surprise, it's twins. There's two of them in your womb. And whereas most twins are close, these two are not. Even in utero, there is a competition for supremacy." And that competition for supremacy in the womb will transcend their birth. It will transcend their childhood and go into adulthood, so that through these two boys, or in these two boys, there will be a physical, spiritual, and cultural divergence, and two different nations will come from their loins. So the Lord gives this oracle of difficulty in her pregnancy, which will translate into difficulty even in these boys' life. But there's two primary things I want us to learn from this oracle of God. Now, there are two primary things that I think bear the need to be pulled out. And the first is that this oracle illustrates God's prerogative to choose. Now, this oracle illustrates God's prerogative to choose. The closing line of this oracle says that the elder will serve the younger. The older brother will serve the younger brother. This reverses the custom of primogeniture, if I said that right. I don't know. I don't say big words well. But it reverses the custom of primogeniture. And the custom of primogeniture dictates that the eldest son is the father's inheritor. The eldest son receives a double portion of the inheritance. And he inherits from his father leadership of the family in family matters, in societal matters, in economic matters, and even in spiritual matters. The eldest son becomes the priest of the family, as it were. But this oracle says that that is going to be reversed in this family. That is going to be reversed in this family. The worldly custom, the worldly culture, and the logic will all be defied, and Moses is illustrating God's choosing of the younger son over the older expected son to receive not just the monetary inheritance, but also the promises and the blessings of God. God's word tells us that he often works this way. Right, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, he writes there that God chooses the foolish and the weak and the base and the despised things of this world to put to shame the wise and the mighty and the elevated things of the world, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. God frequently uses those things that are unexpected. God frequently uses those things that are surprising. God frequently uses and chooses those means that are countercultural and counterworldly to accomplish his plans. Here he does just that in choosing the younger son rather than the older son to be the inheritor of the promise. But as we look at these two boys' lives, or these two young men's lives, as we go throughout this sermon, we learn that neither of these sons are worthy of the blessings and the promises of God. Abraham certainly wasn't worthy. He was living in idolatry when he was called by God. He was worshiping false gods, as he is called by God. Isaac certainly was not worthy. And now neither of these sons are worthy to be the progenitor of God's promised line. Both of them are deeply flawed. We'll see their flaws in just a moment. But if we turn to Romans chapter 9, you can turn there if you like. But in Romans chapter 9, Paul is looking back at this passage of Scripture. He's looking back at this oracle. He's looking back at the choosing of Jacob over Esau. And he says that when God chose, he chose before these boys were born. Neither of them had done good, neither of them had done evil. He chose before they had the opportunity to do either. And so this tells us that God's choosing is not based on merit, it is based on his own good will. God chooses based on his own good will to the praise of his glory. Paul also says in Romans chapter 9, I believe it's in verse 15, he quotes the Lord and he says, "I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whomever I have compassion." Key words there being, I will. I will do what I will. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy. And we can squabble all day long about the philosophical ways that this fleshes itself out, but this text does unambiguously declare for us that God exercises his absolute sovereignty in choosing the vessels by which his redemptive plan moves forward. And he chooses not based on merit, but on his own prerogative and for his own glory. So this oracle illustrates for us God's right, his prerogatives to choose, but it also details for us that God's plan entails separation. God's plan entails separation. There will be division among these sons. There will be two nations, you know, that come from her wombs. They're already fighting. They're already a divided lot. Two nations are going to be born out of them. But in verse 24, we read about some of the practical ways that this flows out just in their personalities. In verse 24, we read that when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. God was right. There were two. And the first came out red or redheaded. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau, which means hairy. Afterwards, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Even at their birth, in the womb we see divergence, and even at their birth we see divergence. Esau came out red, likely meaning that he was redheaded. And Moses tells us at birth that he was quite hairy. And so these two descriptions of him paint two specific pictures for us. In this culture, a redheaded person was seen to bear the trait of incivility. Right? Incivility was a trait thought to be of redheaded people. And hairy people were thought to be uncivilized. And so we see two descriptions of Esau here. The descriptions that are conveyed is that he is defined by impulsivity and incivility. Impulsivity and incivility. No offense to redheaded and hairy people. That's just what the culture dictates for us. Jacob, the second son, however, was hot on his brother's heels. Literally, as Esau is being born, Jacob grabs onto his brother's heel and comes out immediately after him. And so they give him the name Jacob, which means heel grabber or supplanter. A supplanter is one who takes the place of another as through force, scheming, strategy, or the like. And so we see the distinctions of these two brothers' character. We see on the one hand Esau, who is characterized by impulsivity and incivility, and we see Jacob, who is defined by covetousness and pride. And as these boys grew up, things didn't really change in their life. Verse 27 tells us of their character when they grew up. It says, "So the boys grew up. And Esau became a skillful hunter and a man of the field, and Jacob became a mild man dwelling in tents." And so between verses 24 and 27, we get a picture of Esau that is portrayed as a strong, brave, independent outdoorsman, right? We might consider him in our culture to be the role model of masculinity, but he's also characterized by his impulsivity and his carefree nature, and his brutish nature, and his uncivilized manner of living. The scriptures paint Esau as this red-headed, hairy man of the field, as rather animalistic. Jacob, on the other hand, is quite different. He's a quiet man. He's a man that dwells in tents. He's a mild man, and it gives us the idea of someone who is consistent, someone who is calculating, someone who is put together and steady as opposed to impulsive. And these sound like good traits in and of themselves, but as we learn, Jacob doesn't use those traits for good. Instead, he does the opposite. Both of these sons are flawed. And these traits that they possess largely pass on to their descendants. The Edomites were known to be somewhat impulsive and brutish, while the descendants of Jacob are viewed as more civilized, more orderly, more godly. One interpretation of that phrase, mild man, can be blameless. Jacob's descendants are called to be blameless, though we cannot use that description for Jacob now. But these traits of these brothers pass on into their children. And so not only is there a divergence between the brothers, there will be a divergence between their progeny. They will be different types of people. And that's really the separation that we see. If we let every other people group that is existing in this world right now fall away, we see two different types of people. There are the people like Esau, who are the people of the field. And there are people like Jacob, who are the people of God. And there are two very distinct characteristics in the two. And the lesson that we learn from this is that God's chosen people who descend from Jacob are to be noticeably different than the people of the field or the people of the world who are the descendants of Edom. We are to be separated as the people of God from the world. Rather than being impulsive and uncivilized and profane or godless, the people of God are supposed to be wise, stable, and covenant-focused. For all of Jacob's fault in this text, he was covenant-focused. We are to be that instead of those who live for their own appetites. God's people and the people of this world have different character, different values, different priorities, different relationships. This text illustrates for us the great reversal that unfolds in the Scripture as God seeks to use the weak and the base things of this world for His plan. But it also details for us the great separation that is to exist between the people of God and the people of the world. The field is attractive. The perceived freedom is attractive. The instant gratification is attractive. But the chosen people of God understands that all of that comes with a very high cost. Thirdly, we see that the promise endures despite conflict and sin. The promise endures despite conflict and sin. There's conflict in utero. As you can imagine, there's conflict in life because of these brothers' differences. They likely bump heads all along the time of their growing up, and that conflict in their life is exacerbated by the choices of their parents. In verse 28, we read that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Mom and dad are playing favorites, really to the detriment of their sons. A dad loves his manly son, and mom loves her son who passed home ec. But the favoritism displayed in this text will only continue. It'll only get worse. Down the road, we're going to see that Rebekah actually helps her son Jacob, deceive Isaac to force his hand to receive the birthright at the expense of Esau. And so that sin will only lead to further conflict. So we have the conflict in their womb. We have conflict as a result of their personality differences. We have their competitiveness with one another. We have their parents' favoritism. We can understand that there is a lot of sin and conflict going on in this family dynamic. That conflict would transcend their lives and pass down to their descendants. The descendants of Esau would become the Edomites. The descendants of Jacob would become the Israelites, and there would be conflict. There would be continual conflict between these two nations that came from Rebekah. The Edomites would frequently oppose the Israelites. The Israelites would temporarily, under the reign of King David, subdue the Edomites and rule over them. The elder would serve the younger in that regards, but the Edomites would actually end up rising up and helping Babylon to destroy Jerusalem and lead the Israelites into captivity. There's a long-standing conflict between these two brothers as a result of the sin and conflict that would play out in their childhood. But where there is distinction, there is division. And where there is division, there will be conflict. Now, even today, we can see conflict between the chosen people of God and the people who have chosen the world. The hatred with which the people that have chosen the world have towards the people of God is a sign of this very same conflict. God's sovereign plan causes separation. It causes conflict, and where there is division, there is that conflict. But despite the messiness of conflict and sin, God's purposes still move forward. The oracle doesn't say that the elder may serve the younger. It says that he will. It says that it's certain, that it's guaranteed that this oracle will come to pass, that the son that God has chosen will be victorious over the son that he has not chosen. Even though God chooses the improbable and the weak and the unexpected and the despised things of this world, this oracle gives certainty of the triumph of those whom God chooses. In the battle of these sons, Jacob will be victorious. In the battle between the Edomites and the Israelites will be victorious. And the conflict between the church and the world, the church will be victorious, not because they were great, not because we are great, but because he is great. Because he is great. His purposes, his plans will come to pass. And so we see God's plan move forward despite sin and conflict. And the encouragement for us is, yes, life is hard. Yes, life is messy. Yes, life can be chaotic. But even in the midst of chaos and conflict and mess, God has not lost control. He remains on the throne and he remains in charge. And all of the mess that we could create cannot thwart God's plan. He uses all things, even the sin and conflict of man, to accomplish his plans. Finally, this morning, we see that the promise of God unfolds through the choices of imperfect people. The plans of God unfold, the promises of God unfolds through the choices of imperfect people. The oracle of God, verse 23, which is the primary verse of this first part of our passage this morning, illustrates God's prerogative to choose. It illustrates his right to choose whomever he will. But this second portion of Scripture illustrates for us that even though God exercises divine sovereignty in choosing, there is a twin truth of human choice. John MacArthur calls divine sovereignty and human choice twin truths. He says that divine sovereignty and human choice are both parallel and non-contradicting doctrines that remain unharmonized in the human mind. Well, we cannot deny God's right to choose. It is scriptural. Picking this passage up again in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, Paul quotes the words of God to Malachi, I believe it is, and he says, "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." Now, God doesn't really hate Esau. This text just simply means that God has chosen Jacob to be the recipient of his covenantal love, but he has not chosen Esau to be the same. And so God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all things, but at the same time, totally free human beings who make their own choices according to their own will are God's chosen vessels by which his plans are accomplished. God is sovereign and he exercises divine sovereignty, but we also see human choice. This passage this morning tells us how that is fleshed out from the human perspective. The sovereignty of God is the 30,000-foot view, but here in verses 29 through 34, we see how things are fleshed out on the ground level. One day, Jacob is cooking stew. I like to think of it as gumbo, right? Because Esau pays a very high price for stew. Hopefully, it's not a nasty stew like bean soup or something like that. It is bean soup, by the way. It's a lentil stew. But Jacob comes in from a long day in the field of hunting. And Jacob is cooking this red stew. And as Esau walks through the door, that the smell of that stew hits his famished nostrils, right? The Bible tells us that he is weary, that he is famished, that he is starving from a long day in the field. And when he smells that stew, he has this impulsive desire. Remember, he struggles with impulsivity, but he gets this impulsive desire to have some of that stew. And so he tells his brother in verse 30, please feed me some of that same red stew, for I am weary. The English translation makes what Esau says sound polite, but the Hebrew is more crass. Esau is really saying something along the lines of, let me gulp down some of that red stew. The red man has an impulsive desire for this red stew. But it was no accident that this stew was ready when Esau got home. The text indicates that Jacob is setting a premeditated trap for his brother. He is setting a premeditated trap whereby he would extort or use his brother's moment of weakness to acquire the birthright from himself. And so Esau says, let me gulp down some of that red stew. And Jacob says in verse 31, sell me your birthright as of this day. Jacob says, I'm not going to give you stew, but I will sell you stew for the low, low price of the double portion of inheritance and to be the inheritor of the promises of God. That's the low cost for which I will sell you some stew. The Bible tells us that Esau responds, that he is so hungry that he will die. And as a dead man, the birthright is of no use to him. It would pass on to Jacob anyway. And so he says, the birthright is useless to me. If I'm dead, it's yours. But this mere verbal agreement from Esau wasn't good enough. In verse 33, Jacob says, no, swear to me this day. And the Bible tells us that Esau swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. A transactional oath of this swearing made this exchange legally binding. For a single bowl of stew and a morsel of bread, Esau gives up a double portion of the inheritance, leadership of the family, and the promises of God in his life. The Bible tells us that he ate the stew and he drank and he walked away like nothing happened. He gave up the spiritual blessings of God for a bowl of stew. Now, here's the million-dollar question. If God, sovereignly decreed that the elder shall serve the younger, is Esau culpable for his choice? Is he responsible for his choice? And the answer is yes. If it is not a free choice, he is not responsible. And if he is not responsible, it is not a free choice. But it is a free choice, and so he keeps that culpability. He keeps the guilt of what he does. That guilt is illustrated for us in verse 34. It tells us that he ate and he drank and he walked away like nothing happened. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. The text is telling us that Esau saw the value of his birthright. He saw the double portion of his inheritance. He saw the responsibility of the leadership of his family. He saw the promises of God displayed in Abraham's life and in Isaac's life. And he looked at all of that, all of the monetary blessings, all of the physical blessings, all of the spiritual blessings, and he counted them all as worthless. The disposition of Esau's heart towards the things of God is that they are worthless. He had no mind and no heart for the spiritual things of God. And so the scripture assigns the blame of his choice to him. Esau could have been the man of God, but it turns out that his belly was his God. And so even though God sovereignly decreed that the elder shall serve the younger, God's decree does not absolve Esau of guilt, nor of the consequences of his free choice. We also see the free choices of Jacob. Jacob acts in a shrewd and godly manner to gain for himself that which belongs to his brother. If man does not make free choices, then God forced Jacob to act in a shrewd and ungodly manner. But this is the free choice of Jacob. It was the free choice of Jacob to take advantage of the weakness of his brother. It's likely that Jacob already knew the oracle. His mom probably told him, right? We know that he was her favorite. She probably told him, hey, when your dad dies, it's not going to be Esau that's going to inherit everything. It's going to be you. She had probably been preparing him his whole life to be the leader. She probably instilled some of these character traits and some of these values in him as far as his leadership potential. And I suspect that what we see unfold in verses 29 through 34 is Jacob's Abraham and Hagar moment. All right, I suspect that it's that moment in time when Jacob got tired of watching Esau fumble his responsibility, fumble the promise, fumble what was going to be his. And so I suspect that this is that moment in time where Jacob takes matters into his own hand and forces God's own hand to get what is coming to him. This is Jacob's faithless moment. He acted out of covetousness and pride and self-sufficiency. And the text doesn't celebrate what he does. In fact, we know that this pride and this covetousness and this self-sufficiency will eventually catch up with him and lead to a showdown between himself and the Lord. Neither of these young men were worthy of God's choosing. Both of these young men made free, conscious choices. Esau made the choice to despise his birthright, and Jacob makes the choice to scheme according to his own will. But what we see that remains consistent is that God continues to work all things out to accomplish his will. How these twin truths of divine sovereignty and human choice work together, I don't know. I don't know how they work together. The Bible says that the secret things belong to God, and I'm okay with that. But what I do know is that despite the futility of this text, or what's going on in this text, despite the messiness, despite the sin, despite the strife, despite the cost of the free choices of man, despite the barrenness that we see, God is at work sustaining all things and directing all things towards his desired good end. And it's out of this messy family, out of this messy situation, that the true elect Son of God, Jesus Christ, would come. It's from this family, from Jacob's line, that the true chosen Son of God would come, and he would come and live and die and be buried and rise again in victory over sin and death to clean up the mess of sin that mankind made. He would come to redeem and restore that which was broken, primarily me and you. And he came so that through him, you and I might be grafted into these same promises. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4, that it is in Christ that we are chosen. God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. Friends, we are the unworthy sons and daughters. But just like Jacob, we are grafted in. And we are chosen according to his own good and kind intention. Not by our own merit, but through the merit of Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus. And maybe you're struggling with this context of hearing of God's choosing and of the elect, and you're unsure if you are the elect. How can you know? How can we know whether or not we are the people of God? How can we know whether or not we are among the elect, among those whom God draws to himself? The answer is simple. If you find yourself wanting Christ, if you find yourself having a desire and a willingness to repent of sin, if you long for God, then that is a sign of God's gracious work in you. That is a sign that God is drawing you to himself. But the onus, the responsibility upon you is the responsibility to believe. The responsibility to trust and surrender yourself to Jesus. If God is at work in you, drawing you to himself, you bear the responsibility to make that choice to trust and obey. If he is drawing you to himself this morning, will you trust him? Zach and Malia come to lead us in worship. For those of you who already believe, I find two quick lessons for us. The first lesson here for us is to take heart. Because this text declares for us that the chosen people of God are a victorious people. This world and this life is messy. It's filled with heartache. It's filled with strife. It's filled with division. It's filled with sin. But Paul says that the chosen of God are more than conquerors in him. We enjoy the overwhelming victory over the world and all of the trials of this life in the very one who displays his great love towards us. And secondly, we read an encouragement to God's people in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. This encouragement is to the people of God who do live in the world, who do live in a world where sin is attractive and enticing, who do live in a world where there is no shortage of things trying to distract us and pull us away from the Lord. And there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 16, the Lord through the Holy Spirit gives a warning to watch out, to take care, to make sure that there is none among us who are fornicators or who are as profane as Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Friends, the chosen of God can still go the way of Esau. We can still choose the things of this world, the appetites of this world, over the things of the covenant that God has made with us. And this encouragement of Hebrews is to take care that none of us act or do things as profane Esau did. That word profane means godless. Those who succumb to the appetites of their flesh, to the appetites of this world, are behaving as though they are godless. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, Cody, it's too late. I've already done that. I've already succumbed to the enticements of this world. I've already given up the spiritual things of God for my metaphorical bowl of stew in this life. And maybe you've fallen into that short-sighted trap. Or maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum and you're more like Jacob. Maybe you've tried to take things into your own hands. Maybe you've tried to force God's hand. Maybe you have used others to get what you want. Friends, I want to give you the encouragement that your election does not mean that you become perfect. It merely gives you the certainty of forgiveness and cleansing from all unrighteousness if you confess. We don't lose our salvation. We can't become unchosen. We cannot lose that which we did not merit. The gospel, God's choosing of us, simply assures us of forgiveness if we confess those things. So I ask you this morning, if you're here, is God drawing you to himself? And if he is, what will you do with that? Will you trust him? As Zach and Malia lead us in worship, I'm going to be standing in the back, and I would love to show you how today you can place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Or if you're here today and you're a believer, what is that bowl of stew? What is that thing in your life for which you are prone to give up the spiritual blessings of God for? Maybe you need to repent of that thing this morning. Or maybe you just need to be cognizant, you just need to be aware that there is a sin that so easily besets you, that there is a metaphorical bowl of stew in your life. There is something that can lead you down the path of Esau. And you need to pray Hebrews 12, 16 in a prayer, Lord, help me to be aware. Help me to be alert. Help me to be on God so that I don't go the way of Esau. Whatever it is here this morning that you are struggling with, whether that's salvation or a sin in your life, God has made a way for you to come to himself and to be forgiven for whatever that is. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. God, even difficult texts such as these that present for us difficult doctrines, Lord, that seem contradictory to one another, that are difficult for us to harmonize. But Lord, we are also thankful for the understanding that we don't have to harmonize them, because you have. Father, all we have to do is trust and obey. Because whatever the good God of heaven decides to do is good. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us today as believers, God, to let go of those things for which we give up the spiritual blessings of God. God, we pray that we would be on guard in our own lives, be on guard of our own heart and those things that can easily beset us. But God, most especially, we pray for the one here today who has never trusted in you. Lord, we pray that today would be the day that you draw them home, that they would not be able to leave this place further rejecting your grace. God, we just love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.